All right. Good morning. Greetings in Jesus' name this morning. We want to continue on in our series. We had taken a little break. The last sermon I did was a deviation from our series in Timothy. We would like to continue on in that. So maybe we should, let's go ahead and turn to the scripture, and then we'll read it together, and then we'll kneel together for prayer after that, if that's all right. So let's go ahead and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1, and we're going to read verses 11 through 17 here. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 11 through 17. And I hope today to kind of focus in on what Paul here calls the glorious gospel. The glorious gospel. And you'll see him talking about that, verses 11 through 17. According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Why don't we kneel together before the Lord before we unpack this passage? Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for this passage from 1 Timothy here this morning. We pray that you, by your Holy Spirit, would open your word to our hearts. Illuminate your word. Thank you, Lord, for the word of God. It's quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And we thank you, Lord, for the Holy Spirit of God that can illuminate our minds. And Lord, we look to you this morning to speak to us from your word. Father, enlighten my heart and mind. Help me to be able to communicate those things that you had on your heart when this passage was inspired by the Holy Spirit to be written. Father, we do pray that you bless our brothers who are and sisters who are not here this morning. We pray that you bless Peyton and Eva as they minister there in Honey Creek. We pray that you bless Andrew and Rachel as they minister over there at Poplar Hill. We pray you bless Philip and Emily as they minister there in Caneyville. And we pray that you would bless our gathering as well here this morning. We look to you. We pray your blessing upon us. Lord, open your word to our hearts. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. You can be seated. Appreciate you all filling up the front row, you young brothers and Martin family over here. What a joy. Appreciate it. All right, so I think it was actually a couple months ago. I think according to my notes here, it was March 30th when we last spoke out of the book of Timothy. And so that's a little while ago. Time goes by fast. But that sermon there was on the verses just preceding the ones we read this morning, and we talked about the charity. It says the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart, and we talked about clarity, which is the pure conscience and of a good conscience. And then we also talked about authenticity, which is a faith unfeigned, and we talked about the vain jangly. Remember that? We had the little can up here, which was to represent what? What was a vain jangling representing? Anybody remember? You remember the illustration. But it was talking about, this says, it talks about the people who desire to be teachers of the law didn't understand what they were saying or where they affirmed, and it was like a vain jangling. And so we talked that time about the law of Moses. You remember that? And we talked about how that there it was at that time, and there still is a mindset among people to go back to the law of Moses And Paul here describes that as vain jangling, not something that was worth the time and effort to do, but we looked then more extensively at the various teachings in the New Testament that actually talks about how that the old covenant was done away in Christ. And Lewis read us some of those things this very morning there from Hebrews chapter chapter 8, verse 10. It says, "For finding fault with them, he saith, Behold, the days will come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah." And then verse 13 of Hebrews 8 says, "In that he saith a new covenant, he made the first old." And so if there's something is made new, then there's also something that's old. "And now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away." And so we live in that time where the old covenant has been replaced by the new covenant. And so anyways, that brings us, that's a bit of a summary of what we tried to get in our last teaching there from Timothy. Now we're going to move on to these verses that we read this morning, beginning in verse 11, according to the glorious gospel. That's where we want to start right there. According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. As I think here about the glorious gospel, according to the glorious gospel, you know, and he says that in context of there was aspects of the old covenant law that were still pertinent and still were affecting people today in the new covenant. And he says that the law, this is jumping back to verse 8, the law is good if a man use it lawfully. And he tells us how to use it lawfully. How to use the law lawfully is according to the glorious gospel. And so the gospel is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is the criteria for using the law lawfully. There are many things in this old covenant, back in the Old Testament, there are many things in the old covenant that directly correlate to the new covenant. And you know why that is? Because it flowed from the heart of the very same God. I forget what it was. I can't remember the other day. I was just noticing somebody had made something. I wish I could remember the exact illustration. But if somebody who makes something, let's say it was dying. I know it wasn't dying, but let's say it was dying. You know, if dying makes something, what's it likely going to be made out of? Steel, yes. Now, if they make something down at the pallet shop, what's it likely to be made out of? Wood. And if you make something over at the meat shop, what's it likely to be made out of? You know, so it's God, there's a lot of similarities, you know, and from the old covenant to the new, it was from his heart hadn't really changed. It was different administration, different covenant, but there's similarity because it flows from the same heart. And I wish I could remember the illustration that I came across the other day, but we'll let those suffice for this concept. And yet we see the old covenant was never all that God wished it he could have had. The scripture calls the old covenant a schoolmaster, a temporary necessity to get us to Jesus Christ. And so while there is so much similarity, yet there also is much difference in the New Testament. And we're meditating here in verse 11, according to the glorious gospel. We're just parking, meditating on this glorious gospel. But there's so much that is different. We want to think about that for just a moment. So much is different in the New Testament. Even though there's a lot of similarities, there's also so much that's different. The shadow in the New Testament, the shadow that we see in the Old, is replaced by the very Lord Jesus himself, by the very Christ himself, as Lewis read us from Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1, "For the law having a shadow of things to come, good things to come, and not the very image of those things." And so it was a shadow, you know, and so I think somebody had a children's lesson here not too long ago where they talked about how if somebody was going on a trip and you would look at the picture, who had that children's lesson? Maybe they're not here this morning. Was it Isaac Sykes? I don't remember who it was. I mean, Jacob Sykes. Isaac's not here. Sorry. But anyways, they showed how it is that if somebody was going on a trip and you would have the picture of them, and you might pull out the picture and think about them, remember them. But when they got home from the trip and you ignored them and just sat there and looked at the picture, it wouldn't make any sense because the real person is there. And so that's what happens when people go back to the law. It's a shadow of the good things to come, but that shadow is replaced by Christ himself. And Hebrews 10:1 says, "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of those things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect." And it, particularly here, one of the biggest things that was replaced by Jesus, many things were, by Christ himself, but the big thing was this sacrificial system fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So we praise the Lord for that. But you know, one thing that's different in the Old Testament and the new is somehow the grace of God is revealed in a much fuller way in the New Testament according to this glorious gospel. Grace, in the New Testament, grace means that we actually can please God in our practice, in our daily living, in our lives that we live, in our actions that we do, in our thoughts that we think. Grace makes it to where we can actually please God. For instance, you think about this. We're meditating here on the glorious gospel. I should have wrote that title on the board here. So we're this morning we're doing 1 Timothy 1:11-17. And then the glorious gospel is kind of the theme here. The glorious gospel. All right. So, but this grace, this glorious gospel is so far beyond the old covenant. It actually brings the grace of God. That grace of God means that we can actually please God in practice. For instance, a freedom from anger is something that the grace of God can accomplish in the life of the New Testament believer. Amen? Freedom from anger. Freedom from anger. Matthew 5:21 says, "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time." We're talking about the old covenant. "Thou shalt not kill." This was what God... God had this standard for them. "Thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you," we're hearing grace speak in the person of the Lord Jesus, "but I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause is in shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, which shall be in danger of the council. But whoever shall say to his fool, but whoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire." And so Jesus intended, and by his grace, the New Testament believer can be free from anger. Amen? Amen. And there's also, we see here, this is what the grace of God means in our lives, that we don't just avoid killing somebody, but we can actually be free from anger. That's the grace of God in practice in our lives. We're thinking of the glorious gospel here. It also brings... as you see in Matthew 5:27, you jump down a few verses there, you see it brings freedom from lust. In the old covenant, "You have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery." Here's grace speaking. "But I say unto you that whosoever looketh upon a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her already in his heart." The grace of God can deliver a man or woman, a man particularly, from lust. That's the grace of God in the New Testament believer. There's also a freedom from falsehood. If you jump down to Matthew 5:33, freedom from falsehood. Matthew 5:33 says, "Again, you have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths." And so in the Old Testament, under the Old Testament law, you would swear, and the issue was is just be truthful about what you swore. Don't bear false witness. That was the word. But Jesus took it to a different level because he brought in the grace of God. He brings us freedom from falsehood. He says, "But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne." And he goes on to say another place, "Let your yes be yes, your no be no." And so this grace of God in this glorious gospel is it brings freedom from falsehood. It also brings freedom from revenge. As you jump on down to Matthew 5:38, it says, "Ye have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you that you resist not evil." So in the Old Testament, there was that provision, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. But I say unto you, Jesus says, that you resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. This glorious gospel also brings a freedom to love. And you see that there in Matthew 5:43. Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. That's the old covenant. But here's grace speaking. This grace which affects our practice. This grace says, but I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. And pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. And that's what grace brings. Freedom to love. And then grace also brings freedom from broken homes. You're going to look down in Mark. Oh, you can page over to Mark if you want. Mark 10. We're going to read several verses there. We're talking about what this grace means in actual practice in our lives. Things that we catch a glimpse of in the New Testament. Right from Jesus himself. From the one who was full of grace. Mark 10. He says this. This is a story about when the Pharisees came. Mark 10 verses 2 through 9. And the Pharisees came to him and asked him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife? Tempting him. And he answered and said unto them, what did Moses command you? So now we're looking back at the old covenant. And they said, Moses suffered to write a bill of divorcement and to put her away. And Jesus answered and said unto them, for the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept. And so Jesus acknowledged that the old covenant really wasn't even up to God's standard, but it was just a schoolmaster to bring us to the time of Christ. And so here is grace speaking. Grace brings freedom from broken homes. And here it is. And Jesus answered, okay, yeah. But from the beginning of the creation of God, I'm sorry, I'm not reading very well. Let me try this again. But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. So then they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. And so grace brings a freedom from broken homes. And this is just a little aspect of the glorious gospel of the blessed God. The New Testament includes these teachings of Jesus and many more that we looked at. Excuse me. But it also goes beyond just Jesus. And it goes into the New Covenant, includes the teachings of the apostles. Jesus did not get everything he wanted to say when he was on earth. So he revealed things to the apostles by the Holy Spirit. Why don't you turn with me to this scripture? You can hold your finger there, and Timothy will be coming back. But John 16, I want you to see this. John chapter 16, verse 12 here. We're considering this glorious gospel that was taught by Jesus. And you know, of course we're going to listen to Jesus. That's pretty plain, and I think there's that's widely understood, and I'll tell you, quote you a scripture while you're turning to John 16 about that. It seems obvious that we would obey Jesus, as the scripture says. You know, if you picture him there on that Mount of Transfiguration, Matthew 17, verse 5, it says, while he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And so we understand that it's very straightforward. We listen to Jesus, the things he said, the things that he taught, they are authoritative in our lives. But what about the apostles? And that's what we're getting to here. You're there in John 16. I want you to notice this here. Jesus said this, I have yet many things, 16, and we're down in verse 12. John 16, verse 12. I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. So there was a lot of things that this grace incarnate, this Lord Jesus, the very embodiment of grace, there was a lot that he wanted to share, to teach, but they couldn't bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself. But whatever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. And so what I wanted us to take away from that verse is this realization that Jesus didn't get everything said that he would have liked to have said to his disciples, did he not? And so how did he say he's going to get that said? By the Spirit. He was going to reveal those things to the apostles, and which is they have written down in the epistles here. Well, another scripture along that line, as we think about, because we're thinking of according to the glorious gospel. That's the criteria from which we live our lives. And so it's important we understand that gospel includes the teachings of Jesus and includes the teachings of the apostles. Another scripture, you're welcome to turn here. I'll read it to you. 1 Corinthians 14:37, it says this. 1 Corinthians 14:37, if any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge, this is Paul writing here in 1 Corinthians, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. Now that's interesting there. Paul says if somebody is a prophet or spiritual, they should acknowledge that the things that Paul is writing are the commandments of the Lord. And so we see that same concept here that Jesus said that he was going to reveal things that they couldn't bear now. And so we see those coming through the apostles and the writings of the apostles in the epistles. And so there we have that. So according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God. So I think we should not let us, I want it to be clear in all of our hearts that while there's confusion in the world, while people get confused between the old covenant and the new, because of some of those similarities that are there, let's recognize that it flows from the heart of the same God. And so it should be understandable that there be some similarities there in the old covenant and the new. But let it be clear that the criteria for our lives is according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, as revealed through Jesus Christ and as taught by the apostles. That makes sense. You understand that? Okay. All right, so that was our first point of consideration, according to the glorious gospel. Now, let's continue. Let me get back to, I moved off of Timothy here, I'm sorry. I want to get back to verse 11 here. The criteria of truth, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God. Now, I want you to look at the last part of that verse, verse 11, which was committed to my trust. Now, that's interesting. It says here, committed to my trust. Notice how God entrusted this gospel to Paul. That is a sobering reality. And we see here how that the scripture says that over in the book of Acts, chapter 9, verse 15 there, how the Lord said to Ananias that Paul was a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings of the children of Israel, for I will show him how great things he must suffer for my sake. And so Paul was a chosen vessel of the Lord, and God entrusted him with this gospel. What a weighty responsibility. Can you imagine? And later in his life, Paul says, I want to apprehend that for which I've been apprehended by Jesus Christ. And so this realization that God had entrusted the gospel with him, to him, stuck with him throughout his life. And I believe that it's in that spirit that he said at the end of his life in the book of 2 Timothy, I have fought a good fight. Remember that? I've kept the faith. I've finished the course. I can't remember how it all he went, but I think he's thinking particularly of this trust of the gospel that he's been given. And how should we think about ourselves? Is there a sense in which we have been given a trust? Well, we know for a fact that Paul was faithful to the trust, and he passed that trust on. You see that in 2 Timothy 2, verses 2 through 3. It says, and the things which thou hast heard of me. So Paul did an amazing job. He did a good job at passing that trust on. He said, the things which thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men. He was concerned about this trust continuing on. So the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. And he says, thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier. Okay? And so he says this in the very context of passing on the gospel. And what it's interesting that he would say that in such a context. Thou therefore endure hardness. Well, if you let me back up to the book of Acts where we see this happen, where Paul is being entrusted with this gospel, I just read you from Acts chapter 9, verse 15, where the Lord says to Ananias, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and children of Israel, for I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. There's something about suffering that goes along with being faithful to the trust. Don't think that you'll be able to be faithful to the trust that God has given you without a bit of suffering along the way. But oh my, how do we despise suffering? In an age of comfort, in the age of air conditioning,
We don't much care for suffering, but here in the context of being faithful to the trust, Paul, that hardly gets spoken without the reminder, hey, be willing to suffer. Endure hardness as a good soldier. And what's interesting to me is that the tremendous risk. Did you know God is a risk taker? You ever thought about that? I've been amazed at the risks that God is willing to take when he entrusts a human being and humankind with the glorious gospel. We're still thinking of the glorious gospel. Paul said it was committed to his trust. And so God takes tremendous risks. You think about Jesus there. After his death and resurrection, he's there with 11 scared men. Remember those? 11 scared men. And they were needing rebuked for their unbelief and hardness of heart. And here's what, I'm going to read that to you, Mark 16. Afterwards, he appeared. Think about the risk. We're thinking about the risk that God takes when he entrusts the glorious gospel to humankind. Tremendous risk that God takes. He says this, Mark 16, 14 through 16. After this, he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat. I'm sorry, I read that wrong. Afterward, he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat and upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart. So these were not exactly stellar disciples at the moment. They weren't five-star disciples at the moment. These young men needed a rebuke from Jesus because they believed not which had seen him after he was risen. There were people saying, yeah, we saw Jesus. And they were like, no, you didn't. So it's just this unbelief right here. And these are the men. This is the risk right here. These are the men. And Jesus, and he said unto them, these people who are struggling with unbelief and hardness of heart, Jesus says to them, go ye into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. And so right there, he gives them the Great Commission. God took a tremendous risk, and he gave the glorious gospel, particularly into Paul's keeping, but also in a very real sense to all the disciples. And I believe there is a sense in which we are responsible in our generation with the trust of the gospel. I believe that there's a sense in which that applies to us. Paul was faithful to that trust. We have a sacred trust, brothers and sisters, in our time, in our generation. We have a sacred trust as well. As parents, we have a sacred trust towards our children. As a believer, we have a sacred trust to be our brother's keeper. As a church, we have a sacred trust as the pillar and ground of the truth. As disciples of Jesus, we have a sacred trust to spread the gospel, as the song says, to earth's remotest bound. And I want to say something kindly to us here, but I believe some of us are missing an awareness that we have a trust given to us. Something has been entrusted to us. Some of us are missing this. We bustle and we hustle through our lives, and we feel okay if our bread is buttered and the bank account is above zero. We feel like everything is okay. But I'm telling you, brother, sister, there is a trust. We have been entrusted with the glorious gospel for this generation. It is our job. We have that responsibility. We have that responsibility to be faithful to this trust. It was committed to us. This gospel, we represent, brothers and sisters, we represent the gospel in our generation. Let's be faithful to the trust. Let's move on to verse 12. Here we are, verse 12. It says this, and we just got to talk about Paul. He had this gospel committed to his trust. And it says this, and I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. And I just want to look here. You think about this verse here for just a minute. And I thank Christ. Thank Christ. You know, as Paul considers the glorious gospel and the fact that he was given a trust, and as he looked back over that, he said, Jesus, I just want to thank you. Why was he feeling this thankfulness towards the Lord Jesus? It says, he goes on to say, who hath enabled me. And I want us to think about that. This enabling, this strengthening that Jesus gives. Philippians 4 says, and brothers and sisters, we're going to need that if we're going to be faithful to the trust in our generation. If you parents are going to need to be what you need to be for your children, if we're going to be our brother's keeper, if we're going to be the pillar and ground of the truth, if we're going to spread the gospel to earth's remotest bound, we are going to need this divine enabling as well. And Paul, as he reflects back over this, he says, I thank Christ Jesus because he hath enabled me. As Philippians 4 says, I can do, 4:13, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. That's the divine enabling. Brothers and sisters, that same power that animated the Apostle Paul and made him faithful can also make you faithful in your situation. I know some of us here this morning are in situations that by human observation, you should not be able to survive well. But I want to tell you that you can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth you. 2 Timothy 4, another thing of we think about Paul who says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who hath enabled me. It wasn't that Paul was a supernatural human being, but I'm telling you, he was linked in with a supernatural Jesus who enabled him. And that's why he could say, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who hath enabled me. And that's why he could say, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. And that's why in 1 Timothy 4:16 he says, at my first answer, no man stood with me. You think about how lonely that was. Here he was called before, I guess it seemed like a court or something. And no man stood with me. All men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me. Amen? The Lord stood with me and strengthened me. And this is that enabling here. And the Lord stood with me and strengthened me that by me the preaching might be fully known. And so he was faithful to this trust, not because he was a superhuman, but because he was connected to Jesus and the strength flowed into him. And brothers and sisters, that is what this glorious gospel can do in your and my life. There's no excuse for defeat. There's no excuse for sin. There's no excuse for being got down by life. Jesus can enable you. Jesus can enable me. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, Paul says, who hath enabled me. Do you believe that he can enable you in your situation? Raise your hand this morning if you believe he can enable you. Amen. He can enable you. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who hath enabled me. As Hebrews also says, Hebrews 11 talks about this. It talks about people who quench the violence of fire by faith, who escape the edge of the sword, and out of weakness were what? Made strong. That's the strengthening there. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who hath enabled me. They out of weakness were made strong. They waxed valiant in fight and turned to flight the armies of the aliens. That's the glorious gospel. There is an enabling that comes to keep the trust. All right, now we move on here in verse 12. Who hath enabled me for that he counted... Here's it, look at that. For that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. He counted me faithful. So we talked about God's enabling. And that's glorious and that's powerful. But here's something, another factor here. It says, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. So here's a man whose character God could count on. He was a faithful man. He was diligent to do what he thought he should do, even when it was the wrong thing. What didn't that? Isn't that what happened for Apostle Paul? What's something he did faithfully, even though it was the wrong thing? Somebody help me out. Y'all know his life. He persecuted the church. I mean, he was diligent about it, even under strange cities. Went up to Damascus up there, Bashar al-Assad's neighborhood up there, persecuting the believers. He did it. He was a faithful. If he thought it was the right thing to do, he was on it. All you saw was a little puff of dust, and there was he was gone. He was off to do it. That was a faithful man. Brothers and sisters, how is it in our lives? Does God look at you and see a faithful woman, a faithful man, a faithful young man? Or are you the type of person that says, yeah, I know I should be doing this, but I'm not. Or I shouldn't do this, but I am. That was not the Apostle Paul. He was a faithful man. And that God saw that and said, here's somebody that I want to entrust something very, very valuable here. And so the question is, how am I faithful? Brothers and sisters, you can become faithful. You can be a faithful person. You can be a faithful young person. You can be a faithful parent. You can be a faithful brother. You can be a faithful sister. When God looked at the Apostle Paul, before he was even converted, he saw a faithful man who, if he thought it was the right thing to do, off he went, and he did it. I'll give you an example. Okay, well, actually, not yet. So Paul was even unconverted in his unconverted days. He was not a man who said one thing and did another. He was faithful. Ben, he was faithful. Here was a man of consistency and action. Didn't start something and then not finish it. Here was a man of consistency and action. He was not a man who said, he didn't always say, I'm too busy. Paul didn't say that. Saul wouldn't have said something like that. If he really felt like he was too busy, he would have changed something in his life. And I want to encourage us to be men and women who are faithful. Let's not just keep saying the same old thing and then living below our standards. Let's be faithful, brothers and sisters. And Paul, when God looked at Saul there, Paul, or unconverted, in his unconverted days, he saw a man, even before he was converted, who was faithful. And then because of that, it says, he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. And I want to just notice that word, putting me into the ministry. And I don't know what you think of there, but it says, but I wrote down here, to those who seek for honor, the ministry may sound like a position to be filled. But in actuality, the ministry is a service. The ministry calls for selfless servanthood. You know, who called Paul? Who wrote letters to him to check up on him? Who called Paul to see how he was doing? Probably nobody. He was a servant to all. You know, Paul had other people in his heart. He was a servant. Acts 15:36, and it says, in some days afterward, Paul said to Barnabas, let's go up and visit our brethren in every city where we preach the word and see how they do. Who did that for the Apostle Paul? Probably not many people. Nobody really, very few people. In fact, when it was a showdown time for him and he was in the big trial there of his life, everybody left him. Let's talk about the ministry there. It's a place of service. Where everybody leaves you, but you leave no one. It's a place of service. Don't ever aspire to a position. Aspire to service. And there's so much room in the kingdom of God for servants. Praise the Lord. You know, he was short. Paul was a servant. You know, he was short on sleep to serve the people. And he actually, what's interesting, Acts 20, this is such a servant he was. Acts 20, verse 34, he says, ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me. Now, here's a man who, he's preaching the gospel day and night, working for himself. And guess what? He is actually working to provide work or provide for some others who are with him. Amazing servant. And he could have said, hey, folks, and he says that in another place. He said, I could ask to be supported because of my work in the kingdom, but I'm not going to do that. I am going to continue to serve with my own hands as a demonstration of the diligence that I want to see among the people of God. Here was a man who was a servant, and that is what the ministry is, brothers and sisters. Never aspire to a position, but all of us may aspire to serve one another, and there's plenty of room for that in the kingdom. All right. Now let's go to verse 13 there. Verse 13, it says, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. Now I want us to think about these words here, who was before. Now think about that in your own life and the lives of people you know, and here we see it in the life of Apostle Paul. I want us to know this morning, according to this glorious gospel, that there is a before. For people. People can be totally transformed by the glorious gospel. As Brother Denny said years ago, he always liked to say, from the guttermost to the uttermost. And I like to quote him on that. From the guttermost to the uttermost. So who was before? A person, what they were before Christ. Totally different than what they were after meeting Jesus. It was a joy for me. A few weeks ago, I sat with Barry Grant. Who was before? Amen? who was before a drunken, immoral drug addict, but now sitting there visiting with him and the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, here's a man who was before all those things, but now wholeheartedly serving Jesus, walking in beautiful victory over the sins that once had him bound. Who was before, Paul says. Mary had that experience in the Bible. She was before, the Bible says, Luke 8:2, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom went seven devils, who was before possessed of seven unclean spirits. But I'm telling you, when Jesus came, some things changed for Mary Magdalene. Amen? Amen. Who was before demon-possessed. Luke 8. There was a man here in Luke 8 who was before something. But let's read about it. Who was before. Then they went out to see what was done, and came to Jesus and found the man out of whom the devils were departed, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. I believe this was a man who was before out there in the tombs cutting himself with a rock. Am I right on that story? Who was before out there in the tombs cutting himself with rocks, but now he met Jesus, and he's sitting there clothed with Jesus and in his right mind. Praise the Lord. And so we see here, this was the same thing that happened to Paul, who was before. Brothers and sisters, this can be true for people in our lives. It can be true. Maybe you're sitting here this morning and you're still before. Maybe there's somebody here who hasn't surrendered their life to Christ. The same can be true for you. There can be a before Christ and there can be an after Christ. Praise the Lord. You know, there can be a before, someone who was constantly defeated in your life. The same old things kept getting you down time after time. Who was before constantly defeated, but now is in victory. Who was before stubborn. Some that is a reality. Who was before stubborn, but now is yielded. Who was before rebellious, but now is submissive. Who was before painfully shy, I'm talking about myself now, but now is able to kind of be okay around people. So, you know, that can happen. Who was before depressed, but now abound with thanksgivings. This is the nature of the glorious gospel. There, when you meet Jesus and you experience this glorious gospel, there is a before and there is an after. Amen? And Paul had that. Who was before? What was he before? He was a blasphemer. Think about this. A man who spoke and did many things against Jesus. He was a persecutor. He chased people down from town to town. And it was appalling, the things that he did to people. It's unspeakable. And he was injurious. You know, here's a man who was so far from saving grace. You know, and yet we see those people in our day. I want you to know, brothers and sisters, as you go about your life and you run into some people and you think, oh my, how could such a person, they are a blasphemer, a persecutor, an injurer, how could such a person ever get converted? I want you to know that person who seems that you've met, that seems so far from saving grace, they live in a life that's totally wrecked by sin. They are a candidate for the kingdom. I know a gangster who was before a gangster, amen, but now, praise the Lord. All right, so don't underestimate the power of this glorious gospel. Paul was something before, but the grace of God made him into something different. It can do that for you and I and for the people we meet. All right, so we're continuing on here in verse 13, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. But I obtained mercy. I want to meditate here about this. Why did Paul obtain mercy? We're going to find out two reasons in this passage, and here's the first one. The first reason is because he did it ignorantly in unbelief. I'm telling you, God is merciful when people do something ignorantly in unbelief. I want to make something very clear, especially to you young people. Listen to me very carefully in these next few moments. Don't think that you can go out and revel in sin and then come back to God whenever you please. Don't think that. I've heard some young people thinking about that and thinking maybe if they could go out and live it up for a while, and live like Barry Grant. I just mentioned him a little bit ago. Live like Barry Grant. Maybe they could come back to Jesus and love Jesus like Barry Grant. I'm telling you, that is not a wise course of action. Because Paul got mercy because he did it ignorantly in unbelief, and it's an entirely different ballgame if you go out and commit sin and knowingly sin against the light, knowingly sin against grace. It's an entirely different ballgame. Please don't gamble. Don't make that mistake. Whatever you do, remember that Jesus had mercy on Paul because he did it ignorantly in unbelief. He was a blasphemer, and he was a persecutor, and he was injurious, but he did it ignorantly in unbelief. And so God had mercy. God knew that underneath of all that wretchedness, there was a heart that was trying to be faithful. I'm telling you, God is looking out for people. He's looking for people like that. And he will knock them down on the road to Damascus if that's what it takes. But please don't make that mistake. I believe that I've heard some young men discuss that. And I believe that's a delusion. I believe it's a trap of Satan to get you snared in sin, to get you to harden your heart, to sear your conscience, and to lose your way entirely. Don't listen to that lie. Paul did not have this experience with God because he went out and sinned against light, and God somehow still reached out to him. No, Paul obtained mercy because he did it ignorantly. And there's a world of difference there. Does that make sense? You understand that? Nod your head if you understand that. Okay, all right, let's make sure. You know, Paul, in his ignorance, was doing his level best. He was totally sincere. And I want you to know something about the character of God. When somebody is sincere and they're wrong, God doesn't just let them go on in that. God gets a hold of their attention. And he did that in Saul's case. And you know what's interesting to me, and you'll hear me emphasize this time and time again, is that even then, God uses a human. He had entrusted something to somebody else over there in Damascus. A man by the name of Ananias was entrusted with the gospel. And when God wanted to get Paul's attention, he knocked him down, and then he sent him to listen to Ananias. And so God used humans in that affair there. God also did the same thing for Cornelius, a man who was sincere. Yes, he was seeking God in his ignorance. He was ignorant, and God saw that seeking. He said, I'm going to arrange some things. We're going to get Peter up there. And Peter came and preached the gospel, and Cornelius was saved. All right. We're going to move on to verse 14 here. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. I want to think about this here. The grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant. The grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant. I almost titled today's sermon, Exceeding Abundant Grace. But we're going to go with the glorious gospel. But here it is. The grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant. I want us to think about that. That word exceeding abundant here is in Greek, it simply means to superabound. Like it's like if you picture a wagon full of hay, and there's just so stacked, so high, there's hay falling off in every direction. Superabound. And Romans talks about how that all have sinned and all have come short of the glory of God, but we're justified freely by His grace. We are justified freely. We're talking about this exceeding abundance of grace where we are justified freely through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be the propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. So God takes away our sin of the past and replaces it with His righteousness. We're talking about exceeding abundant grace here in verse 14. This grace is exceeding abundant in dealing with our sin. As Julia Johnston said back in 1910, she said, "Marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt." Exceeding abundant grace. Grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilt. Dark is the stain that we cannot hide. What can avail to wash it away? Look, there is flowing a crimson tide, whiter than snow you may be today. Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that is greater than all our sin. And so we see this grace exceeding abundant in the forgiveness of sin. That's what we just got done. Thinking about that. But we also want to think about this exceeding abundant grace is abundant in the victory over sin. It's abundant in forgiveness,
as we saw in Romans, and it's also abundant in victory over sin. Romans 6, you know that very well. Verse 14, it says this, "For sin shall not have what?
Dominion."
Sin shall not have dominion over you. Why? "For you are not under law, but under grace." I'm telling you, grace will get you out from under the dominion of sin. Grace will not only procure your forgiveness, but will also bring victory over sin. As the song says, "Wonderful grace of Jesus, reaching to all the lost. By it I have been pardoned, saved to the uttermost. Chains," amen? "Chains have been torn asunder, giving me liberty, for the wonderful grace of Jesus reaches me." We think about this grace that gives us victory over sin. Hebrews 12 says this in verse 28, "Wherefore, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably." Did you know that the grace of God can transform your life and make you be able to serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear? In Titus 2:11, it says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation has appeared to all men." It brings salvation, amen. That's the first point. And the second point is that it teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust. So it teaches us how to overcome. First John 3, we think about this grace that is manifested to take away our sins, to give us victory over sin. 1 John 3, I'm going to read a few verses here on this point. 1 John 3:4 says, "Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins." That's talking about victory over sin. That's not just the forgiveness, but that is, he taketh away our sin and sets us free to live a life of pleasing to the Lord, a life of victory. "And in him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in him," if you're connected and abiding in Jesus, "whoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Little children, let no man deceive you." And here is a tremendous deception in our world today. There are people who believe they can go on living in sin, and somehow that they're right with God. I'm telling you, the scripture says, don't let anybody deceive you. Doesn't matter how well they can talk, how smooth-tongued they are, don't let anybody deceive you. "He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose," and we're talking about this victory that Jesus brings, the grace of God brings, "for this purpose was the Son of God manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." And that's the work of grace in the heart, is not only forgiveness, but to destroy the works of the devil in your life. And then let's go on to verse 15 here. "That's exceeding abundant grace procures forgiveness, procures a victory." Now, verse 15. This is a faithful saying. And that's an interesting thing. That word "faithful saying" comes up four other times in the New Testament. This is a faithful saying, or I'm sorry, three other times. In 1 Timothy 4, it comes up, "This is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation." 2 Timothy 2, it says, "This is a faithful saying, if we are dead with him, we shall also live with him." Titus 3:8 says, "This is a faithful saying, and these things I will thou affirm constantly." And so Paul likes to use this thing when he comes across something that's really good, as I like to say, a take home, something you put in your pocket and take home. Paul likes to preface that, says, "Here's a faithful saying, something you can take home with you. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation." You know, there's things that are hard to accept. There's things that you shouldn't accept. But here's a saying that's faithful and it's worthy of all acceptation. And here it is. Here's the saying. "Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." And there he says it. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's a faithful saying, brothers and sisters. That's a faithful saying. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And you see that Jesus, he's successful in the work that he set out to do. He's not unable to achieve his mission. For the Bible says in Luke chapter 19:10, it says, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost." And you see that in Luke chapter 7. You see him there. There's a woman, the Bible says, which was a sinner. And she came and brought the alabaster box. And she left that place forgiven of her sin. That's the Lord Jesus. He came into this world to save sinners. And you see him over there. And there was a man over in another part of Luke. There was a man walking under a tree.
And he looked up, there was a little man up there in the tree. His name was Zacchaeus. And the man on the road, his name was Jesus. And he says, Zacchaeus, I need to come to your house for lunch today. And the people had a problem with that. As they went away, the people murmured after him, saying that he was going to be a guest with a man that is a sinner. I want you, why did Jesus do that? Because he was here to save sinners. And he left that day, left Zacchaeus' house, and there was a new man back there at Zacchaeus' house. Praise the Lord. Now here's an interesting thing here. It says, of whom I am chief. He's talking about this sinner, of whom I am chief. And I'd love to discuss that with you sometime, hear what your thoughts are. For some reason, I don't understand, but for some reason, this is a present tense word. Am. I am chief. He didn't say I was the chiefest of sinners. He says I am. And so I want y'all to help me understand that, because I don't believe for a minute the Apostle Paul was still living in sin. I don't believe for a minute that he wasn't having victory in his life. I believe that this man was walking in victory, but for some reason he still said, of whom I am chief. And I'd like you to help me unpack that sometime, but for sake of time, I'm not going to get too deep into that today. But I want to say this. That Paul never got far in his mind. He never removed himself far from his sinful past. Somehow it was still close to his mind. And I want to say this, if you'll listen carefully. If you can't talk about your past, I would question as to whether you have really healthily dealt with it. Paul had no problem saying, of whom I am chief. And I think he wasn't talking, even though he used the word present tense, I think he just wasn't removing himself from it, but he was thinking about the persecutor, the blasphemer, the injurious. I mean, all the things that he had done against the name of Jesus, couldn't believe it. But he didn't distance himself from that. And I believe that a person who's truly dealt with their past, it's truly under the blood, it's truly forgiven, truly authentically repented of, we don't have to distance ourselves from it so far that we make it sound like it was in another lifetime. Now, I submit that to you for your consideration. But I would love to have some conversation. But why did he say, of I am chief? Y'all help me out with that. But I have noticed this. I have noticed this, that I've seen people. You know, you take David, man after God's own heart. You know, he had a serious sin in his life, committed adultery with Bathsheba, just killed her husband. Just what could go wrong did go wrong. But after the man repented, he wrote Psalm 51. He didn't distance himself and never want to be able to, nobody ever, I'm not going to talk about that, and nobody ever else better talk about that. No, he wrote a psalm about it that we still read today. He had the same way of relating to his past. It wasn't just in some far off, distant thing that he wasn't willing to be real about. So anyways, I believe that that's one of the things that I believe at least one of the principles that we see why he says, of whom I am chief. He was still very real about that serious, tragic time in his life. All right, now, we're going to go on down to verse 16. Howbeit for this cause, and I see it's 11:26. We're going to try to wind down here. We've got two verses left to go, and it shouldn't take long. Howbeit for this cause, verse 16. Howbeit for this cause, I obtained mercy. I told you before there was one other reason he obtained mercy. He said it's because he did it ignorantly. That was the first reason. The second reason was, he unpacks it here, I obtained mercy that in me first, Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them that should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. I believe here the second reason is that Jesus wanted to specifically use Saul's conversion to show how longsuffering he truly is. Saul had sinned and blasphemed against Jesus like very few others, and yet Jesus long-sufferingly redeemed him for himself. He forgave him his sins. He made him useful in his kingdom. And I believe that Jesus' purpose in that was on purpose to demonstrate his mercy so that no one ever coming along behind, all these 2,000 years later, no one ever coming along behind would ever have to live in the fear that maybe you're too bad. Maybe you've gone too far. You've sinned too great. And raise your hand if you've ever heard of somebody who felt that maybe they had done that. Raise your hand here this morning. All right, so if you looked around, there's quite a few people that you all have heard of who felt that way. I'm here to break that myth once and for all, according to the scriptures, according to Jesus here, that he saved this blasphemer, this persecutor, and this injurious, just so that it would be clear in all of our minds, and so that you could make it clear to all the people you counsel that nobody has gone too far, that his grace can't reach you, his grace can't transform you. Nobody's gone too far. Let it be settled in our hearts. Yes, That is the second great purpose for which Jesus saved Paul, so that it would be clear for all of history that no one would feel like they have sinned too greatly. Here's the question that we need to ask. The people think, well, have I sinned too much? Paul shows once and for all that the worst of sinners may be forgiven and cleansed from all sin. Remember, it's not a matter of your deserving. It's a matter of His mercy. Let me break the news to you. You don't deserve His mercy. No, you don't. Don't think for a minute you do. You don't deserve His mercy. You don't deserve His forgiveness. You don't deserve His cleansing. You've not done anything good enough to earn His grace. But here is the question. The question is this. Not do I deserve it, but the question is this. Am I a human being? That's all you need to ask. Am I a human being? Raise your hand if you're a human being here this morning. Okay, we got a bunch of human beings. Raise your hand if you're a human being this morning. Okay, everybody, we all should do that because we are human beings. That's the question, not am I worthy, but am I a human being? And if so, then I am loved by God. Amen? And here's another question. Am I willing to acknowledge my sin? Because you'll never repent of something that you don't acknowledge. So number two, so am I a human? That's the question you need to ask. Yes, amen, we all are. Number two, am I willing to acknowledge my sin? Some of us are, some of us aren't. And if you are willing to acknowledge it, then you actually can repent of it. But then if you acknowledge it, then are you also willing to repent of it? Repent of going my own way and make Jesus the Lord of my life. And then, fourthly, am I willing to rely upon Jesus and His sacrifice for my salvation? No one needs to leave this building today, praise the Lord. No one needs to leave this building today with a heart that's not at peace with God. There is abundant provision for you to leave this place today with full assurance of sins forgiven and peace with God. And you can experience what Luke 15:2 says, and the Pharisees and scribes murmured against Him, saying, "This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them." You can have that experience. Yes, Jesus receiveth sinners. As Erdmann Neumonster wrote back in the 1700s, sinners Jesus will receive. Sound this word of grace to all who the heavenly pathway leave, all who linger, all who fall. Sing it o'er and o'er again, Christ receiveth sinful men. Make the message clear and plain, Christ receiveth sinful men. Come and He will give you rest. Trust Him, for His word is plain. He will take the sinful lest. Christ receiveth sinful men. That's what Paul is saying here. That howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth a pattern of all longsuffering. So I never want you to believe that lie again, and I never want you to let anybody else believe it, that they've sinned too greatly. Jesus made it clear in this pattern of Apostle Paul. He will take the sinful lest. Christ receiveth sinful men. Now my heart condemns me not. Pure before the law I stand. He who cleansed me from all spots, satisfied its last demand. Christ receiveth sinful men. Even me with all my sin, purged from every spot and stain. Heaven with Him I enter in. And while we're thinking here briefly of the lies that Satan tells people, I want to tell you of another lie. Here's another lie that probably even more of us will face. The father of lies will often tell you this: a little sin won't matter. A little sin won't matter. I'm going to tell you, it will. Here's another lie he tells you, the father of lies tells you. And you just think about how the enemy likes to work. He tells you, oh, a little sin, it won't matter. It's just a little sin. It won't matter. And you think, well, I guess it's okay, that sounds good. Well, yeah. And then he tells you, well, hey, honestly, and if it does matter, you can repent whenever you jolly well please. It's up to you, like just whenever you decide to. But I'm telling you, that is a lie. We need a drawing. And if you feel that drawing, harden not your hearts. But, you know, you can't just, I've met people who seem to have lost all desire to get right with God. For all I could tell, there was no desire left. And I'm telling you, this is a lie of the enemy, that you can repent whenever you want to. When it's over, you lose the desire. You could care less. So don't believe that lie, that a little sin won't matter and that you can repent whenever you want to. But here's how, this is how the enemy works. He'll come in and say, a little sin, it won't matter. It's fine. Don't worry about it. It's all good. And then, so you take him up on that. And then you start feeling bad. You think, well, maybe I should get my heart right. This isn't good. But then he tells you another lie that says, hey, well, you can repent whenever you feel like. Just enjoy it a little longer. You can repent whenever you want. And then so you think, well, I mean, that does make sense. Okay. And then so then you go on and sin. And then there comes a time where he tells you there's no hope for you. And it's just a lie of the enemy the whole time. Don't buy it. Don't start out there. Don't go to step one. Don't go to step two. And don't go to step three. At every point, let us contradict these lies by the truth of God's word. And so for today, I don't want to tell you that the greatest of sinners can be forgiven without also warning you that you don't just repent whenever you jolly well please. If you feel his conviction, you respond. And please don't buy the lie of the enemy that a little sin won't matter. You can repent when you want. Sin does matter. Anyways, and so we see, I just wanted to make that clear as we looked at this lie of the enemy, that once and for all, is that myth is busted here as we see in verse 16, howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. How many of us have become believers after the Apostle Paul? Raise your hand. So that's us. He's talking about us. Those who come behind, those who become believers in later in time, that our hearts could be encouraged, that the chiefest of sinners can be forgiven. So we praise the Lord, and we move on into verse 17 as we close down. It says here, now unto the King, in light of this glorious gospel, this grace that forgives our sin, that gives us victory over sin, and that no sinner has gone too far that they can't experience that grace, according to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 16. Now, our response, what is our response to that? Here we go, verse 17. In light of all those things, now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. And that is the correct response. As we consider this glorious gospel, there is a response that should come out of our heart, a heartfelt response of worship and adoration and devotion to the Lord. Amen? It reminds me of what A.T. Pearson wrote in 1874. With harps and vials there stands a great throng in the presence of Jesus, and sing this new song. Unto him who hath loved us and washed us from sin, unto him be the glory forever. Amen. All these once were sinners, defiled in his sight. Now arrayed in pure garments, in praise they unite. He maketh a rebel, that's the one who was before a rebel. He maketh a rebel, a priest, and a king. He has brought us and taught us this new song to sing. How helpless and hopeless we sinners had been if he never had loved us till cleansed from our sin. Aloud in his praises our voices shall ring, so that others believing this new song shall sing. Unto him that has loved us and washed us from sin, unto him be the glory forever. Amen. So as we conclude our thoughts on the glorious gospel here in 1 Timothy 11 through 17, we wind down with this refrain of glory to the King immortal, the one who devised this glorious gospel in eternity past and brought it into earth and into reality in the person of the Lord Jesus, and now makes it a reality in our lives. Unto him be honor and glory forever. Amen.